Well, hello everyone. It is August the 13th of 2020 as I've sat down to record this message. And this will be part four of the House of Israel series. And I hope you found it of value. Last time we looked at the spirit of idolatry that infests the House of Israel and the House of Judah generally. And we looked at a passage in Hosea 5, verse 4. And I'd like to read a couple other translations of that, and because I think they accentuate, what we were looking at. Please go to BibleHub.com and type in Hosea 5:4, and look at all the various renderings of that passage. But I'm going to read the Good News Translation and also the Net Bible. And in the Good News Translation, it says that the evil that the people have done keeps them from returning to God. Idolatry has a powerful hold on them, and they do not acknowledge the Lord. In the Net Bible, it says, their wicked deeds do not allow them to return to their God, because a spirit of idolatry controls their heart, and they do not acknowledge the Lord. And when you walk through the thing in Bible Hub, various translations say a spirit of whoredom, a spirit of prostitution, a spirit of promiscuity. They will not put Jehovah first. Prophecy shows that there will be a time they will know their God. And Israel does not know God currently, of course, and Satan wouldn't have anything to do with that now, would he? Spiritual Israel, God's ecclesia, might be subject to the same problem, you think? Well, let's take a look at some of those things as we go forward here. It is exactly that spirit of idolatry that prevents Israel from putting the true God first. Christ's directive really couldn't be more clear. The first great commandment stands tall, and it shouldn't surprise us that this is exactly where Satan would put forward his best efforts to dislodge us from doing that. It is where his downfall came, and Christ reminded him of that in his confrontation with him. And obviously, if Satan can encourage us to do the same, to not put God the Father first as he started out his program, that's exactly what he would do. And we read of that in the confrontation in Luke 4 and verse 8, where Christ spoke to Satan directly and he said, "Get behind me, it is written, you shall worship the Lord or Jehovah your God, and him only shall you serve." And that is the foundation of refusing to do that for many of the world's religions. When we stop and look at it, how else could it be? Or how could it be otherwise? I met a Buddhist fellow one time, very fine man, enjoyed working with him, and the first four commandments really have no place in their understanding. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? Who willingly obey the last six commandments, and that's in vogue, and perfectly acceptable. But to deny the first four, for if we deny the first four, we then follow him in his rebellion against God the Father. And if you had somebody that would keep the last six commandments, is that the kind of person you'd want for your next door neighbor? Really nice folks. But their refusal to enjoin the first four would point directly to a spirit of disobedience and hostility to God. And God talks a lot about this in the scriptures. That shouldn't really surprise us if our gray matter is even a little bit warm. We've seen and we've looked at passages, whether you are a physical Israelite or a Gentile, of putting God first and embracing him and his ways, and it is indeed salvational. There's no mistaking that. We'll read a couple of passages there that would make that very clear. In Zechariah 8, in verses 20 through 23, it says, "Thus says Jehovah of hosts, people shall come," speaking of a future date, "inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before Jehovah and seek Jehovah of hosts. I myself will also go. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before Jehovah. If we go back to that passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 56, I remember using that passage through all the commotion back in the 1990s, saying exactly which covenant do you folks think this is referring to? And I think that's fairly obvious, but let's read it again, Isaiah 56. Thus says Jehovah, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner, a Gentile, who has joined himself to Jehovah, speak, saying, well, Jehovah has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says Jehovah, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. So yes, there is a covenant that we enter into with our Father, and it is pleasing to him if we keep his Sabbaths and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to Jehovah to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Those who willingly accept Israel's God will absolutely be accepted. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. So it's very clear that Gentiles are grafted in to Israel, and that keeping God's commandments is all part of that process. The first great commandment isn't going away because the true God does not change. And he clearly tells us that. The little book of Malachi, just before the New Testament, Malachi 3, and we'll pick it up in verse 2, referring to a time yet future, he says, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to Jehovah an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to Jehovah, as in the days of old, as in the former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage-earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says Jehovah of hosts, for I am Jehovah, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So we notice that when things are cleaned up, there will be a time of judgment in verse 5. So there's going to be a little bit of rock and roll to set things right in God's eyes. God the Father is perfection, and Jesus Christ has similar characteristics. And in Hebrews 13:8, we read that he does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God the Father is actually quite descriptive of his people, according to his view. And really, his view is the only view that matters at the bottom of the page. And we would be wise to understand how that actually is stated, to get to know our Father and his thoughts. In John, I think it's 17:3, when to know the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, is a salvational thing. And when they begin to show us things about them, there's no going back if one goes down that road. Jeremiah was used as a tool by God, for the Father spoke through him to his people. Notice Jeremiah 1, verse 4 through 9. Then the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Then said I, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I can't speak. I'm just a youth." And how often is that the case? We're shown something and, no, can't do that. But Jehovah said to me, "Don't say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak." Sounds like a commission that Christ had. He was told what to say and what to speak, and we see the same thing here. "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you," says Jehovah. And then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Interesting. Very interesting. If we go down to verse 16 through 19, these are the words that he was given to say to his people, to God's people. "I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands." Idolatry. "Therefore prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its princes, its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says Jehovah, to deliver you." God's people do not want to hear generally what God has to say. Going on in Jeremiah 2, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Hear the word of Jehovah, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says Jehovah, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have followed idols, and we have become idolaters? And neither did they say, where is Jehovah who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt?" And it's interesting to consider that God took them out into an absolutely inhospitable land, and he looked after them. And when you look in Ezekiel 20 at what happens when God enters into covenant with Israel again, it's an instant replay. If God was able to look after some, say, 2 million people in a desert that had nothing, would it be any different if he did it for 20 million or 200 million? No. God is God. We're told that idolaters, in the New Testament, we're told, will not be in the kingdom of God. It's very clear. And, of course, given that understanding, then you can see why Satan would be all over trying to make sure that God's people would be idolaters. He would seek to thwart that. In Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, when we look at the works of the flesh, we see idolatry there, listed there in verse 20. And we're told that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's pretty clear. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, we are told to flee from idolatry directly. And just to, you know, further substantiate that, if you look into 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 and 17, it says, "What agreement has the temple of God, and we are the temple of God, with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says Jehovah. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So there's no mistaking that. The Bible is entirely consistent on this matter. Satan, of course, would want to steer folks to idolatry. It shouldn't be hard to grasp that concept. And he's been very successful at doing so. Take a natural proclivity to want to go that way. They have a spirit or a mindset to do that. And fan those flames, and, of course, what do you expect you would see? In Ezekiel 2, verses 1 through 8, let's take a look at that. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I'll speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." And here's how our Father describes them. "They are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says Jehovah God.' As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions." You know, God knew that he wasn't going into a real friendly environment. "Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And Israel repeatedly refused to open their mouths and feed on what God was giving them. And of course, Ezekiel was told to be different than them. Hear his words, accept his words. Well, this is sounding an awful lot like our commission as well. If we go to Ezekiel 3, verses 4 through 11, let's read some more. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You're not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you." That's quite an indictment. "But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." We're starting to see some descriptors of how God the Father actually views his people. If we go, you know, six times it's mentioned about stiff-necked and rebellious. We see that four times in Exodus and twice in Deuteronomy. We'll look at a couple of those. If we go to Exodus 33, verses 1 through 5. "Then Jehovah said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and saying, to your descendants will I give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go in your midst." This is interesting. God sends his ambassador. "I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So he didn't want to be there for fear of the reaction and what he might do. And I think all of us can relate to being in similar situations in our lives where you're just at your wit's end. Very interesting. "And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you.'" Very strong words, those. And if you want to take a guess at who that ambassador that we read about in verse 2 is, if we look into 1 Corinthians 10:4, you'll probably be able to figure that out pretty fast. Deuteronomy 9 in verses 4 through 8, we're going through this to show you their attitude of what Israel was really like. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 8. Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, Jehovah has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Jehovah is driving them out from before you. It isn't because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked Jehovah your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. And also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. And we go down to verse 13. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you, Moses, a nation mightier and greater than they. Do you think that God was kidding? It took Moses' intervention really to turn his mind. And you look in the margin, it's a stubborn, rebellious. Notice that the various descriptions used by God, this is not my words, God's words, are all a list of their spirit, their nature, their mental disposition. It's not about their physical lineage. It's not about the color of their skin. It's about their attitude. God chose to work through them. And it's interesting. We know how that turned out. We know God's intent, and it was a far different thing as to how that actually washed out. There is a remedy given in Scripture to fix the problem, and we find that in Ezekiel 36 and verses 24 through 28. Speaking of a time yet future, God says, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them, which they never would before. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. There is no point in restoring or resurrecting Israel unless there is an attitude adjustment, without which there is no gain or purpose. We, as God's ecclesia, have gotten that at this time. For without it, our move to sonship would not be possible. Mankind's attitude, even with his own people, as we've seen repeatedly, is open hostility to all things God. In Romans 8 and verse 7, we see that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. The spirit, or the mental attitude of our spirit, our seat of intelligence and being, is hostile to God. God must change the spirit of our spirit to one of loving him rather than hating him. And that is a miracle done by the Father himself. We just turn back a couple of pages to Romans 5:5. We see the process. It says hope does not disappoint because the love of God, as opposed to the hate of God or the hostility towards God, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When we understand that the Holy Spirit is God the Father, we can see the direct intervention where the switch is flipped. You know, he will put a new spirit in us. That is the spirit of loving God as opposed to hating God. It changes the attitude of our spirit. It does not change our seat of intellect. It does not do so. God does that attitude adjustment to us to make a relationship even possible. We cannot and will not keep a covenant with one we hate. The passage in Ezekiel 26, therefore, is referencing not a spirit, as in the sense of our identity, but rather an attitude adjustment of the one that we have. We see again in verse 27, God's Holy Spirit added to that to put Israel's calling in play. First, God has to change our attitude from hating to loving, and then he adds his Holy Spirit. So their opportunity for salvation, their situation at some point will be equivalent to where we are. They will have their turn as we have ours. Satan has twisted this to say God will simply replace our spirit with one that will never go against God, and thus all will be saved. This, while pleasant to the ears, makes a mockery of many other scriptures. It is another switcheroo of the word spirit that we see over and over in scripture. Satan's sleight of hand becomes all the more identifiable as we begin to reflect and meditate on what God actually says, as opposed to what we are taught it says or what we personally think it says. This world's religions are all bent on telling you and I what to think, as opposed to telling us how to think. The COG is not immune from this, rather having made it a cornerstone of quote-unquote doctrine. The Catholic hierarchical structure is designed to do exactly that. Was Jesus Christ able to think? Well, it seems silly to even ask the question. We are required to achieve the fullness and stature of Christ, who, being sinless, was able to discern good and evil at a glance and, of course, make his choice and avoid it. You'd expect, then, that we should be able to do the same. Well, looky that. Funny that's mentioned in Scripture. We go to Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 14. For by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. So would Satan be happy supplying a never-ending supply of milk? For he is a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We are commanded to think. We are to become Christ-like. Well, you can't imagine, perhaps, that Satan would seek to interfere with that? To deceive the whole world, do you think that Satan might want to tell people what to think as opposed to teaching them to think? It would be hard to assume he would do otherwise. It's a key part of his platform. My experience in the COG, and I realize that everybody has a different experience, the what to think rather than how to think was a platform. And we need to fix that. We simply have to grow up. Our lack of development An ability to go to the next level is caused by either faulty teachers, which we read of in Ezekiel 34, or bad attitudes, or both. Would you expect fluff to be taught to keep us to where we can't think and where we're not being fed? The Bible tells us there is one mediator between us and our Father. And it isn't a pastor. It isn't an organization or its head. It's Christ. And to be clear, the biblical Christ, who always and without exception put the Father first and told us to do the same. As his body, there is no other way. If we put something between us and our Father, we have an idol. Just like our fathers. And idolaters have not a place in the kingdom. It would seem reasonable then to ask, what is an idolater? It seems it might be a good idea to know. To figure that out requires one actually think. And something we've not been, at least in my experience, encouraged to do or taught to do. Like so many areas, our understanding is so superficial and so shallow, it's embarrassing. If you look up the word in Strong's for idolater, it's word 1496, and it means an image worshiper or an image servant. We are supposed to be God's or God worshippers and God's servant. So it's difficult to imagine why God would have a problem with idols, at least for some. Really? It's not too difficult. If our understanding about idols stops at carved images, we are truly blind. Colossians 3 and verse 5 expands that. And there's lots of stuff in Scripture to show that carved images were a big part of the program in the past. But it goes way beyond that, if we think at all. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Any violation of God's commandment and instruction to us is idolatry. It goes way beyond some carved image of some kind. And because of these things going on in verse 6, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. We're going to put off these things that are idolatrous and get rid of them in our lives. Again, any area where we do not put God first is idolatry. Our whole conversional process is one of seeing where we do not live by every word of God, as Christ openly taught and did, and we read of that in Luke 4:4, overcoming that, removing the idol. That's our mandate. Satan, of course, wouldn't be real happy if we did. And that shouldn't be so hard to grasp either. I'd like to leave you with some closing thoughts or scriptures where there's a vast difference between what our Father says and possibly our current understanding and or what we've allowed others who have injected themselves between us and our God to teach us. To recognize the difference in the problem requires us to remove the idol and believe our Father and be taught by Him. There is no new knowledge because the train of being told what to think is well down the road with a full load, and the train of how to think is still hunting for passengers. That has been my experience. In Isaiah 26, and I want to go through a few scriptures here with you and just show you exactly what I'm talking about. In Isaiah 26, verses 19 through 21, we'll read verse 19. Your dead shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Does that sound like a resurrection to physical to you? Sure does to me. And the instruction right after that is, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. So here we have physical beings hiding themselves. There's a little more work to do. Maybe Israel's restored and regathered here. Notice what happens next. For behold, the Lord, Jehovah, comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Does that sound like a millennial condition after the physical resurrection to you? Just asking. Or does that appear to be premillennial? When you read that passage, which one of those two scenarios makes sense? Of course, that would require us to think and ponder God's word and go to him to have knowledge revealed to us. Daniel 12, again for your consideration. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Does that sound like the Great Tribulation to you? Notice next. Everyone who is found written in the book, at that time, pardon me, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Does that not sound like the first resurrection to you? And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, I think we just read about that in Isaiah 26, shall awake. And some arise to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, doesn't that sound like maybe they have an opportunity at that time? Does anybody see 1,000 years between those events? Just throwing out some examples to maybe get that gray matter turned on and start to think about what it actually says, not what we might have previously thought or what we might have previously been taught. If you go to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. I've used this passage countless times. It says, not everyone who says to me, Christ speaking, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So, Christ is once again showing us it is the Father that has to be put first, and his will needs to be done. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? So, clearly a reference to Christian ministers who invoked the word of Christ. And then he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. They worshipped a false Christ. And he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So it's very striking here that these people had bought into a false Christ. And we see in verse 23 that the false Christ they bought in was a lawless Christ who did not put the Father first. None of this should be any surprise to us. But as strange as it may seem, this is speaking of an event. And I never stopped to ask, when does this occur? How is it they are alive to participate in this event when it does occur? Does this sound like judgment to you? How does that fit your understanding or my understanding of things? Very, very interesting. Can't believe all these years reading that passage, understanding what it actually said, and never once until very recently saying, well, wait a minute. When does this happen? Amazing. Absolutely amazing. I never did. If we go to Ezekiel 34, and this is the passage about the false shepherds. We have time to go through that. Verse 1 of Ezekiel 34, the word of the Lord came to me saying, well, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds. And you walk through, this is a very stinging indictment where the ministers and the prophets and the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed the flock, did not give them the tools to lead them to spiritual maturity. In verse 10, well, let's go to verse 8. As I live, says Jehovah God, surely because my flock, my people, became a prey and my flock became food for every beast of the field because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds searched for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, I am against the shepherds. I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. Now notice, I myself, this is God the Father, will search out for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. How does that fit into our understanding? And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I'll feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture. Their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says Jehovah God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what is sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. So, what is interesting, we see here, he will destroy the fat and the strong and he will feed them in judgment. How is it, at one point in time, God is feeding the false shepherds in judgment, that he is restoring his people, seeking them out and feeding them, all at the same time? How does that fit your personal and my personal paradigm? What is the time frame? And how does that fit? When whole passages do not fit our understanding, the scripture is right and our understanding is wrong. It is time we remove all and any idols, listen to our Father and his servant, the Messiah, as we strive to understand them and the plan they will bring about. Fellowship is wonderful and desirable, but it must be done without negating Christ being our head. The same Christ who always said, put the Father first, just like he did. And when we put the Father first, expect a flood of understanding to come. As Both the Father and Jesus Christ live in us and reveal knowledge to us if we're willing to believe what he says and actually think, as opposed to being told what to think. That transaction and transition is absolutely necessary for us to move on to the next level to become more Christ-like. Christ was able to think. He always put the Father first, and we must go there. It has been in my experience that the various church organizations and pastors insist on them being first. And that's just not what the book says. We'll finish in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, as the Father, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We need to have a confidence in our Father. And if we are to have an idol, as the world currently uses that phrase, let it be God the Father. Israel and Judah historically refused to do so. As spiritual Israel, we must do so.